Father, we thank you that we do have an immovable hope, a high priest who stands behind the veil, who always lives to make intercession for us. Because, Father, we come this morning as weak, as sinful people, people who have need of a Savior, people who are not worthy to stand in your presence on our own. And so, Father, as we gather as the people of Christ, we do look to him and to him only to give us a spot before you, to make us righteous in your sight, to make our praise acceptable in your sight, to make our prayers be heard before your throne. And so, Father, I pray that you would look at us through Christ, that his righteousness would be counted to us, and that he would be our King and our guide. Father, as we turn to your word, we want to honor and to magnify our Savior. And so, Father, as we meditate on your word this morning, I pray that you would show us Christ in your word. Help us to read your word rightly with joy and with honor and with humility, with conviction, so that as we hear your word, we would see Christ, and as we see Christ, we would rejoice and worship him. And also as we see Christ, that we would desire to run after him. I pray that you would give us hearts of rejoicing and hearts of obedience as we read your word this morning. Father, for that we do need your Spirit to be in our midst. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would be among us, that your Spirit would be with me as I speak your word, to make the words that I speak truly your words, the oracles of the Most High God. Pray that your Spirit would be among all of us as we listen, that we would listen rightly, that we would rejoice and desire rightly, and that we would not fail to see Christ as he's portrayed in your word. Father, I pray that our time of meditation would be acceptable in your sight, and that Christ would be honored and glorified through the words that I speak this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So, we're going to be in Leviticus again this morning, and we're almost done. We've got this week and next week, and then we're done with Leviticus, which is kind of amazing. Didn't think that would ever happen. But we're going to continue on in our study of Leviticus, and so we can go back and remember at the start we set out one question for Leviticus. And the question is, how does Israel dwell with the Holy God? So Israel has been brought out of Egypt. They've come to the mountain. God has proclaimed that they are his people and he will be their God. And we've got this huge goal. Israel isn't a holy people. God is an infinitely holy God. How do those things go together? Which is the message of Leviticus. How does Israel dwell with the holy God? And there's going to be two answers to that in the two halves of the book. And so the first half of the book of Leviticus dealt with judicial holiness, and it's answering the question, how is Israel going to be made holy? Israel isn't holy. She needs to be made holy so that she can dwell with her God. And the second half of Leviticus then deals with practical or applied holiness. If Israel has been made holy, how then should she be holy? And so that's the question for the second half of the book. How should Israel be holy? And so we have the laws given down in Leviticus that call Israel to live in reflection of her holy God. And so we're in the end of the second section right now, and so we'll just review this section real fast. We started with Leviticus 17. We saw that this entire second half of the book can't be disconnected from the first half of the book, because we saw that in chapter 17 there's a connection from judicial holiness to practical holiness. Holiness lived in us is based on and is a reflection of holiness that has been worked for us. And so these laws that are in the second half of the book presuppose and are built on the first half of the book. And then we looked at the first several chapters in the second half of Leviticus 18 through 20, and we saw what Israel was supposed to be like. Israel was not supposed to reflect the nations around her. Instead, she was supposed to reflect the holiness of her God, because they were the representatives of God, and they needed to reflect his holiness and his glory. And then similarly, we saw that the priest also must reflect God's holiness, and actually they were called to a higher standard. They were those who served in the very presence of God, and they represented God even to the people of Israel, and so they needed to reflect God's holiness to a greater degree so that God would not be dishonored, that his name would not be made less of than it should be. And then we started this last section that we're looking at in Leviticus, which I'm calling the flavor of God's people, which is chapters 23 through 25. And I kind of brought out four different things that mark God's people, that give the characteristic of God's people who dwell in God's land. And we've looked at three of those so far. First, we saw that God's people celebrate God's reign. And we looked at the festival calendar and saw how this was a celebration that God was king over them. And then a couple weeks ago, we saw that not only God's people celebrate God's reign, they also serve in God's power, which was symbolized by bringing the bread and the oil back into the tabernacle. The products of the festivals, the products of the agricultural calendar, which God had given to them, now they brought back into the tabernacle to serve God. And then a couple weeks ago, we looked at the third one, that God's people honor God's name. We thought about that story of the blasphemer who cursed God and the punishment that was given to him, and say that the characteristic of God's people ought to be the opposite of that blasphemer, those who uphold, who honor God's name. Now, this morning, we're going to look at a fourth characteristic or a flavor of God's people. This is God's people reflect God's mercy. And so, before the story of the blasphemer, we're in this ritual calendar. We saw the yearly festivals through the agricultural calendar, and then in the next study, we looked at the daily and the weekly rites as they brought the bread and the oil into the tabernacle. Then we had kind of this story that kind of separated it, but now we're returning to the ritual calendar. We looked at daily and weekly rites, we looked at yearly rites, now we're going to look at super yearly rites. Things that happened over many years, even over an entire generation, or maybe even once a lifetime. And so we're returning to that ritual calendar and looking at these super yearly celebrations. That is, we're going to see the 7-year Sabbath year and the 50-year Jubilee. And as we study this morning, we're going to see that the 7-year Sabbath, and especially the super Sabbath, the Jubilee, were calls for Israel to remember and to reflect the mercy of God. The mercy that God had first shown to Israel should then be reflected in Israel to each other. God had redeemed Israel. He had released her from bondage. And so Israel should love redemption. Israel should love release, and they should practice it in their land. God was in the process of bringing them to rest, to give them rest in his promised land. And therefore, Israel should celebrate times of resting in God. And so let's start this morning by reading Leviticus 25 together. If you have your Bible, you can pull it out, and I'll start in verse 1. Leviticus 25. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyards and gather its fruits. But in the 7th year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land. A Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves and for your hired servant and the sojourner who lives with you and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. When each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan, that 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall reduce the price. For it is the number of the crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them. Then you shall dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the 7th year if we may not sow or gather in our crop? I will command my blessing on you in the 6th year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the 8th year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the 9th year, when its crop arrives. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of its property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he has not sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of the Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. If a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, he may redeem it within a year of its sale. For a full year he shall have the right of redemption. If it is not redeemed within a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong in perpetuity to the buyer throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. But the houses of the villages that have no wall around them shall be classified with the fields of the land. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. As for the cities of the Levites may redeem at any time the houses in the cities they possess. And if one of the Levites exercises his right of redemption, then the house that was sold in a city they possess shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possessions among the people of Israel. But the fields of pasture land belonging to their cities may not be sold, for that is their possession forever. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired servant and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. As for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule over one another ruthlessly. If a stranger or a sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him, or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. He shall calculate with his buyer from the year when he sold himself to him until the year of the Jubilee. And the price of his sale shall vary with the number of years. The time he was with his owner shall be rated as the time of a hired servant. If there are still many years left, he shall pay proportionally for his redemption some of his sale price. If there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, he shall calculate and pay for his redemption in proportion to his years of service. He shall treat him as a servant hired year by year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of the Jubilee. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So this morning, for my main point for my proposition, it's going to be God had redeemed and released Israel from bondage and had given her rest. So, looking back, God had redeemed and released Israel from bondage and given a rest. Therefore, Israel must practice rest, release, and redemption in her land. And then as we look at this, we're going to have the same main 3 points that we have each week. First, I'm going to ask, what did this teach the ancient Israelites about God? Second, we'll then turn and think about how should this passage be pointing us to Christ? And then third, we'll ask, how can this be applied to us? Now, I need to make a quick little announcement here. I decided to do my sermon a little differently this morning, so give me grace if this doesn't work very well. I won't do it again. If it does, I might, but And if somebody notices that I'm going over an hour, because that's part of what I didn't do is write off my manuscript, then you can raise your hand and tell me to stop. Kurt, you're on that. Yep, very good. So, we'll start with our first point. What did this teach the ancient Israelites about God? I have 4 points here this morning. First, as we look at this passage, the Sabbath here and the Jubilee reminded Israel that God had redeemed and released her and given her rest. God had redeemed and released her and given her rest. And so the first part of this is that Israel is looking back. Every time they celebrate the 7-year Sabbath and every time they celebrate the 50-year Jubilee, they're reminded that God has done this for us. And in fact, this is an important part of the passage. We come to Leviticus 25:9, and the verse tells about when the Jubilee is to be celebrated. So we come to Leviticus 25:9. It says, "Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month." Now, if we remember back to the festivals, there was a trumpet sound every year. But it was sounded on the first day of the 7th month. It was in preparation for the Day of Atonement. This is another trumpet. So on the 50th year, there were 2 trumpets sounded 10 days apart. So this is a new announcement. But when did the second announcement in this 50th year happen? It happens on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And so this year of Jubilee was wrapped up in the Day of Atonement, the day in which the goat was slaughtered, the blood was brought into the most holy place and sprinkled on the mercy seat, and the other goat was sent out into the wilderness to Azazel, to be cast into nothingness. And so that act, that remembering of redemption that happened every year, that was wrapped up in this year of Jubilee. The year of the Jubilee was a celebration of freedom that God had brought to the Israelites. And so every year on the 7th year Sabbath and every year on the 50th year Jubilee, they were to remember, this is what God has done for us. We're going to start here on the Day of Atonement and say, God has done great things for us. He redeemed us out of the land of Israel. He released us from captivity. He is bringing us through the desert to his mountain, and then eventually, and they're still partially anticipating this right now, but eventually he will bring us into his land and will give us rest. And so it's a reminder that God had done these things for them. Which brings us to our second point. So the Sabbath here reminded Israel that ultimately God owned the land and God owned them. If God had redeemed them and released them, if he was the one that gave them rest in his land, then all of this belonged to God. None of this belonged to them. The land belonged to God. Even themselves belonged to God. And in fact, this is emphasized very clearly in this Jubilee celebration as well. And so we come to Leviticus 25:23. It says, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me." And so they needed to remember what had happened. God had redeemed them. God had released them. Therefore, the land belongs to God. But not only did the land belong to God, we can go to verse 42. It says, talking about the people of Israel, "For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves." And so there's the land belongs to God. The people belong to God. They had been redeemed and released by God. They became his possession. Therefore, they couldn't really become anybody else's possession. God already had an ownership mark on those people. You can't sell them as slaves. Or again in verse 55, "For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And so these Sabbath year celebrations and Jubilee celebrations, they are recognitions of what God had done, and then recognitions of because God had done those things, God was the owner, God was the ruler. He was king, but he was an absolute, complete authority king, so that he owned all the land. He owned all the people. Therefore, everything that happened with the land or the people had to recognize that God was the owner and God was the king. And so that's going to bring us to our third point. If we're remembering these things, if we're recognizing that God is the ultimate owner, then in recognition of God's ownership and reflection of what God has done, then, and this is the main bulk of the passage, then the people were to rest, the people were to release, and the people were to redeem. These are the things that God had done for them. Therefore, they should be reflected in the land. If God had given them rest in his land, then the people should rejoice in that rest. They should take times of rest. We see this weekly in the seventh day Sabbath. We see this in the yearly Sabbaths. Every 7th year, they were to have a complete year off. And this would have been a significant rest. They couldn't have gone and worked in their fields. hey, you know, we're just going to, I don't know what they did on the seventh year Sabbath, really. They were an agricultural people, and really, the Bible doesn't record any times that they actually obeyed these laws, which is a little bit hard to figure out what happened with these, but they would have had an entire year off. Do whatever you want. You can't work your land. You can't trim your vineyards. It also would have been a significant act of trust to say, God's going to take care of us. And God promised in these verses to take care of them. I'll give you 3 years of food in the sixth year. Not only will you make it through the eighth year, you'll make it through the ninth year and still be eating the food from the sixth year. So if you trust me, I will provide. And so the people were to rest. And then they were to practice this relief and redemption in their land. And so we see these things. First, we see the rest that they were to practice. Leviticus 25:4. Every seventh year they were to take this rest. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath, a solemn rest for the land. Not only the people, but the land itself was to take a rest. God will provide. A Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. Or again in the 50th year. So you had seven of these every 7 years. So you're on the 49th year. And then this one's really big. On the 49th year was a Sabbath year. And on the 50th year was a Sabbath year. For 2 years, about once a lifetime, they wouldn't be able to do anything with their fields. They would really have to trust. God's going to give us 3 years of food in the sixth year. It'll get us to the ninth year. And so in Leviticus 25:11-12, that 50th year shall be a jubilee for you, in it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee, it shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. And so there was a little bit it wasn't in their fields, if barley was growing up, they couldn't go get it. But if there was something in a wild field, the berries or whatever, they could go and pick those and eat them. But there was no work to be done for 2 whole years, every seventh year, and then for 2 whole years in the jubilee, no work was to be done. They were to rest. They were to trust in what God had done. God had given them rest. We're going to live as though God has given us rest. And then also, we come to release. God had released them from bondage. He had taken them out of Egypt, freed them from captivity, and therefore that should be something that marks the people of Israel. And so we see this idea of release in Leviticus 25:10. In fact, this is the heart. I think Leviticus 25:10 is the heart of the Jubilee. This is what the Jubilee was about. So let's read this. It says, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants." That's the mark of the Jubilee. The Jubilee was a time to proclaim liberty. God had freed them, and every 50th year they were to remind themselves, God has given us liberty. Let's proclaim liberty, and let's act on that liberty. And so, in proclaiming liberty to all of its inhabitants, it says, "It shall be a Jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan." And so we have this idea. There's this liberty that God had given them in the past. That liberty ought to be kept living in. And so for 50 years, 49 years, all sorts of things could happen. They could end enslaved, they could lose their land, blah, blah, blah. But every 50th year it would reset and say, God has given us liberty, therefore we are going to give each other liberty. If you are my servant, or if I have acquired your land, I'm going to give it back. You can return to your clan. Your land can return to you. And that's at the heart of what the Jubilee was, this proclamation of freedom. God has given us freedom, therefore we're going to reflect that within our people. And again, we see this over and over again. They were to release property first, Leviticus 25:13. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return. That word return is really important here. It's the flip side of freedom or liberty. If liberty has been proclaimed, then the people can return. They're no longer bound. And so when liberty was proclaimed in Egypt, they could return to God's land. When liberty is proclaimed in the Jubilee, they could return the land to its proper owner. And so in this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. So it was for the land and also for people. Leviticus 25:41. Then he shall go out from you. That's the hired servant, the Israelite who's ended up in debt, who has no other way to pay for his livelihood. He's already sold off his land, so he's lost that until the Jubilee. Now he's sold off himself so that he can have sustenance. It says, in the year of the Jubilee, he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. And so this release and return, you're free, go. God has made me free, God has made us free, therefore I will make you free, go. And so there's this concept of rest, there's this concept of release, but then there's also this concept of redeem. Again, reflecting what God had done. When God had released them from captivity and done that to redemption, he had paid a debt. So so that they could go free. And we saw this in the concept of the Passover. Because God had redeemed, therefore the people were to redeem. And so redemption actually isn't specifically tied to the Jubilee. In the Jubilee, things didn't need to be redeemed because they would just be proclaimed free. Every 50 years, nothing needs to be redeemed. It just goes back. But in between those 50 years, 50 years is a long time. I haven't lived 50 years. Some of you have, but I haven't. And so there's only a chance that I would have ever seen a Jubilee. I may have seen a Jubilee. I might not have seen a Jubilee at this point in my life. You could wait a long time for a Jubilee to come. And so let's say that you ended up poor. You sold off your land. But then at some point, things turned around. Somehow, maybe you had a little land left. You had a good crop. You got some money. Then you can go back and redeem it. You can get it back. You can pay to have it back. And so this concept that no one could acquire extensive amounts of land. Every Jubilee, everything would go back to normal. But even in between Jubilees, if you've acquired a bunch of land, but then the guy comes and says, you know what, I have the money to pay you back. Can I have my land back? You have to say yes. It says you shall allow that right of redemption in all your land. And so we see this in Leviticus 25, 24 through 25. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem when his brother is sold. So not only you, let's say you ended up poor, you sold off your land. You might become rich later, you could redeem it. But even if you couldn't, let's say you got poor, you sold off your land so you could eat. Then one of your relatives, one of your friends could come and say, you know what? I'm going to step in here and help. I'm going to redeem this property for them. And there was no right to say no. It wasn't like, well, I've already bought this property. It's mine. You had to sell it back. There's this redemption that was allowed. And it's, again, a reflection. God redeemed us from Egypt. Therefore, we're going to allow redemption to happen. We're even going to celebrate redemption. It's a remembering and a reflection of what God had done for them. But again, not only for property, but also for people. So we come to Leviticus 25, 47 through 49. If a stranger or a sojourner with you becomes rich and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. And so there's this redemption of property, there's this redemption of people. As long as Israel exists, we need to celebrate redemption. Sure, things can go bad. Maybe you end up selling your land. Maybe you end up selling yourself so you can eat. But if things change, or a kinsman redeemer, someone close to you has the ability to redeem you comes, you can always be redeemed in return. And so, in recognition of God's ownership and reflection of what God has done, the people were to rest, release, and redeem. It was remembering and reflecting the characters of God. This is what God's like. Therefore, this is what our land is going to be like. We're going to celebrate freedom. We're going to celebrate redemption. And we're going to rest in God's provision. But then one more point as we look at this passage. We could study so much here, and we could talk about some challenging things like the slavery that's talked about. I talked about slavery at length in Exodus, so you could go back and talk about it, look at that. I don't want to talk about that this morning, though if you have questions, we can talk about them afterwards. But just one more thing out of this passage this morning. The Jubilee also reminded Israel that the fullness of redemption would be realized in the fullness of time. The fullness of redemption would be realized in the fullness of time. And so what I'm talking about here is this idea of seven. I think most of us know that the number seven has a lot of symbolic properties in Scripture. It's a number of perfection. And so God had created the earth in 7 days. On the seventh day he rested, and he said it was all very good. That concept of perfect, it was done. And so, therefore, every seventh day they rested, and this idea of every seventh year they rested, there is a completion. We've done 6 years of labor, the seventh will be a rest. And so, we come to Leviticus 25, 3 through 4, for 6 years you shall sow your fields, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. And then there's this, again, a doubling of that. We have this seven-year period, but then we have seven sets of seven. It's like perfection squared. We have come to perfection, and we've come to perfection a perfect number of times. There's this idea of a complete fullness. And so the Jubilee was this idea of wow, we've had 49 years of God's provision. God has provided perfectly. There's this fullness of time. We're going to celebrate the fullness of time. And in the 50th year, in the seven sevens, we're going to proclaim liberty. It is done. God has done what he said he would do. So Leviticus 25, 8 through 10, you shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years. So at the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. And so there's this idea that there's a looking back. God had redeemed Israel, but I think there's also this looking forward. We're looking for the fullness of time to come. We're anticipating it every seventh day. We're anticipating it every seventh year. We're really anticipating it every seven years. And so we've got this year of Jubilee where, okay, the fullness of time has come and redemption, liberty is being proclaimed. That'll become important in a few minutes. But there's this idea that Israel, it reminded Israel the fullness of redemption would be realized in the fullness of time. And so, kids, here's your question for this morning. What was the purpose of the Jubilee? What was the purpose of the Jubilee? It was to remember, to reflect, and to anticipate. So let's talk about each of those. Remember means think about what God had done. Reflect means to live like God had done. Anticipate means to think God is going to do this again, probably in a greater way, which is what we're going to talk about in a second. It's to remember, to reflect, and to anticipate God's provision of freedom. God had given freedom to Israel. Therefore, Israel was going to proclaim freedom, liberty, throughout all her land. So that's our first point. What did this teach the ancient Israelites about God? Let's move to our second point. How should this then point us to Christ? I have five things here as we think through the Jubilee. I'm going to start by just kind of tracing this idea of the Jubilee throughout Scripture. In fact, there's not a lot about the Jubilee in Scripture. We come to Leviticus 25, it's commanded. You can run through all the history books. Doesn't mention that they did it. If you look at the rabbinic literature, it says they did it for some, for maybe the first couple years after Joshua, but then it kind of dropped off. But eventually, by the end of the histories, we know that for sure they are. The next time the Jubilee is mentioned is in Jeremiah 34, where God comes and condemns them for saying, you have not proclaimed liberty. You have not released the captives. You have not practiced redemption. These things have not been practiced in Israel. And so the Jubilee was this way that God's land should have been set up, and it was this promise of liberty that had never been realized. But as we turn and look at Christ, we also see, about the same time as Jeremiah, a little bit before, that the Messiah would come to fulfill the promise of the Jubilee. The Jubilee promise hadn't been realized. Liberty hadn't been practiced in Israel. But the Messiah would come to fulfill the promise of the Jubilee. And so we read this passage already this morning, Isaiah 61. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 3 right now. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Hear that? That's that idea of the Jubilee. If your brother becomes poor, then careful. Whether it's through caring directly for him, through redeeming him, or eventually through releasing him at the Jubilee. So, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, that's the Messiah, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And here it is, to proclaim liberty. That's the exact same phrase out of Leviticus 25, and it's almost never found in the Bible except Leviticus 25 and Isaiah 61. Proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound. And then to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's the Jubilee. The Jubilee was that time when liberty was proclaimed, when God's favor, the year of God's favor, when God would provide for them double what they needed. And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And so the promise of the Jubilee had not been realized in Israel, but Isaiah saw that it would be realized sometime, and it would be realized when the Messiah appeared. The Messiah would come with this anointing to proclaim liberty, to fulfill the Jubilee. And so then, that's our first point. Move to the second point. we had this concept of the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, the Messiah appeared. The Messiah was promised to fulfill the promise of the Jubilee. And in the fullness of time, the Messiah appeared. In fact, this is something that's mentioned over and over again in the New Testament. And unless you're thinking through something like the Jubilee, it doesn't necessarily make a lot of sense to be like, the fullness of time. I wonder what the fullness of time is. Obviously, God chose that time, but why did God choose that time? Again, I'm not entirely sure. Obviously, we can see some ways in which the setup of the world right then made for the spread of the gospel, but God had some way of saying that this is the fullness of time. But when we come back to the Jubilee, where we have these seven sevens, that we're looking for this perfect completion of time, and then we see in the New Testament that the Messiah came in the fullness of time. That's a really important point. He came to fulfill the Jubilee. Something had happened. God's time had been completed. And so we see in Galatians 4, verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." That's Jubilee language. We have a fullness of time. It wasn't necessarily 49 years. I don't know that Jesus came on a Jubilee. We don't know that. But it was that concept. God had set up this concept of there will be a fullness of time. And when the true perfection of time happened, the Messiah came. Or Paul celebrates God's wisdom in this timing in Ephesians 1. He says, "Making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." It came at the fullness of time. And so when Jesus comes at the fullness of time, He came consciously knowing it was the fullness of time. So Mark 1, 14 through 15 says this, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled.'" It's very similar to saying, we've had 49 years, we've had seven sevens of years. Blow the trumpets. It's the year of the Jubilee. The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the Messiah would come to fulfill the promise of the Jubilee. And the fullness of time, the Messiah appeared, and it was Jesus. And then Jesus proclaimed His ministry was the Jubilee. He came and said it. He said, "I'm here to fulfill the Jubilee." We read this passage already this morning too. I'll just read verses 17 through 21. And it says, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him." That's Jesus. "And he enrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" He said, "Today, the Jubilee is about to happen. Today is when freedom will be proclaimed." And so Jesus came to fulfill the promise of the Jubilee. Now, at first we might need to think about that. Say, well, okay, so you're going to say, everybody go back to your own plans. Everybody release your slaves. Over time, we've seen that the church has made that happen in many ways. But that's not really what Jesus was about. Those things were symbols. And so as we look at this, we have this idea of freedom or liberty, and we have this idea of return that are very closely related. And both of those meant bigger things. In fact, this phrase in the Greek, this phrase, proclaim liberty, it's actually used several times in the New Testament. This is the only time that it's translated proclaim liberty. Because it's a quote of Isaiah 61, which is clearly proclaim liberty. And that's what it means, those words mean. But usually in our Bibles, it's translated slightly different. And so our next point was going to be that the freedom or the liberty that Jesus has brought is much greater than economic freedom. The freedom that Jesus has brought is much greater than economic freedom. So we have this idea of proclaiming liberty throughout all the land. And in the Jubilee, that was about freeing your slaves, about allowing people to return to their clan lands. It was this economic liberty that the people could practice in their land. But what Jesus brought is much greater than that. So this is one of those places where those words are used again. Luke 24:47, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." These words, forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed, those are the same words. It actually would be better translated, proclaim liberty from sin. Proclaim freedom from sin. We mean, when we say that, forgiveness, and so most of our Bibles translate that, forgiveness of sin will be proclaimed, but it's the same phrase, that freedom would be proclaimed from sin in His name. And so, as we look at the Old Testament, there's this picture of liberty being proclaimed. But Jesus said, I'm going to come, I'm going to give that liberty, but it's going to be better than economic liberty. It's going to be liberty from sin, freedom from the bondage of sin. I will release you from that sin. And if the freedom that Jesus has brought is greater than economic freedom, then the return that Jesus provides, it's much greater than simply a return to your family land. Again, this return, when freedom was proclaimed, then it says you may return to the land of your clan, every one of you. And so you can get back your family land, and if you're a slave, you can go back to it. And so there's again this picture, and it's primarily economic. Economic things make really good pictures in the Old Testament, but Jesus comes and says, no, I'm going to give you freedom, a much greater freedom, and I'm going to give you a much greater return. In fact, that word return actually is found here in Luke 24:47. We see that forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed, but also return will be proclaimed. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance. That word return and repentance are actually the same word. Repentance, if you look through your Old Testament, you probably won't find repentance very many times. It's only in there about a dozen times in the Old Testament. But actually, every time you find the word repentance, it's actually the word return. Return. And so, it's this idea of turning around. I've talked about that many times. Repentance is merely to turn around. And it's this idea of returning to God. That you've been running this direction towards sin. Turn around. Come back to God. And that was this idea. The Israelites may have ended up in bondage. You ended up over here stuck. You're going to be cut off, freed from this bondage. Turn around and go back to your land. Jesus says, I'm going to come to free you from bondage so that you can turn around and come back to your land. But again, it's greater. It's not merely economic. It's freedom from sin so that you can return to God, so that you can come in repentance, turning away from sin and saying, no, I will come and serve the one and the living God. And so the freedom and the return that Jesus provides is much greater than what the year of the Jubilee pictured. It's a great picture, but Jesus fulfilled it in a much greater way. And so that's how it should point us to Christ. The Messiah was the fulfillment of the promise of Jubilee, but it was greater than the picture, as it always is. It's always greater than the picture. So we'll turn to our third point this morning. Having thought through that, how then should this be applied to us? Well, four quick points this morning. First, our life should be marked by resting in our Redeemer and not striving on our own. So the Old Testament very strongly sets out this principle of rest. We have the Sabbath day rests. We have the Sabbath year rests. We have the Sabbath year rests. There's this idea that you guys ought to be resting. I'm going to remind you every week. I'm going to remind you every 7 years. I'm going to remind you every 50 years, rest. I am the provider. And though we don't practice the Sabbath anymore, we aren't commanded, we can't. We're also told we don't have to. We don't practice the Sabbaths anymore, according to Paul. Yet, we still need to practice the idea of the Sabbath. God is the provider. God is the Redeemer. Rest. And so Jesus himself comes saying this. Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so, and that's again one of these greater things. The rest that God gives in the Old Testament was a rest from tending your fields. You could just have the year off. You could have the day off. You could have the year off. Rest. But the rest that Jesus gives is much greater. It's the same idea. It's the same thing to say, God is the one who provides. God is the one who's going to take care of me. God is the one who's going to give me the provision that is necessary so I can rest. It means a trust to say, no longer do I need to strive on my own. I don't need to strive to be good enough for God. I don't need to strive to earn God's favor. I don't need to strive to make my way into heaven. Instead, I can stand back and say, Jesus will. I can rest. My hope, my trust, my confidence is in Jesus. So I can lay my burden down. Now we're going to see that that doesn't mean that we don't still walk with a changed life, but it's no longer up to us. It's not resting on our shoulders, salvation. God will provide it through Jesus. And so we rest. And our life should be marked by that rest. Resting in a Redeemer, not striving on our own. But I think we also need to look practically. Practically, not just spiritually, that's the spiritual idea, but practically, this also means that we have no need to store up wealth for ourselves, but rather to trust in God. And so there's this great super rest that Jesus has given us, but there's ways in which this rest ought to be happening practical. Spiritualities always need to cause practical actions. If we can rest in Jesus for everything, then in our day-to-day lives we ought to be able to rest in Jesus. And as we think about it, the Jubilee was primarily an economic transaction in Israel. We've seen how the spiritual realities are much greater than that, but we shouldn't just set aside this idea of economic freedom. And so we see this concept that Israelites can't keep hoarding up for themselves. Maybe for 49 years they might acquire a person to be a servant, they might acquire a piece of land, and they might acquire a lot of land. But every 50 years they already give that back and say, you know what? I don't really need to store up for myself. What God has given me is enough. I'll give it all back. Every 50 years. And in between those 50 years, somebody came and said, you know what? I want it back here. We can take care of this. They were to give it back. And so there was this idea that in Israel, no one could really hoard up wealth. They could kind of do well, and they could work hard for themselves, and they could gain things, but every 50 years it would reset. And we don't necessarily do that. Number one, we aren't all Christians in our nations, and it wouldn't work that well. But we can still live in ways like that and say, you know what, I don't need to store up wealth for myself. Instead, I can trust in God. That was at the basis of what the Jubilee was. And we see Jesus calls us to this very strongly in the New Testament. And go to Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Say, God will provide. God will give me something greater than anything I could store up here. Where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So it says, don't hoard up wealth for yourself. Don't let your heart become attached to these things. Instead, let your heart become attached to eternal things, things in God. Let Him be your delight. Let Him be your joy. Again, Luke 12, 32-34, Jesus even more strongly, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There's the premise. God's going to give it all to you. So what do? Sell your possessions. Give it to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and where no moth destroys. For again, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Don't be storing up. Don't make that the aim of your life. Don't keep agglomerating things to yourself. Instead, hold them loosely and say, God's going to provide. These things aren't really mine. So we shouldn't be directed towards storing up wealth for ourselves, but rather trusting God. Or again, 1 Timothy 6:17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, to say, wow, I've got a lot of wealth, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. My money is going to take care of me, but rather in God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. That's for the rich or for the poor. God provides everything to enjoy. And so we don't need to store up wealth for ourselves. Instead, we can be trusting in God. And then second, if we aren't storing up wealth for ourselves, but are instead trusting in God, then we can reflect the other side of the Jubilee. We can care for those around us. We can recognize God's ownership, and we can reflect God's generosity, and we can be quick to share with those in need. And I might tag in, especially those in the household of God. That's at the basis of the Jubilee. You guys are all Israelites. You guys are all the household of God. You are all the people of God. Look out for each other. Whether it's first by, if you see a brother poor, come and care for him. If you see a brother that lacks his land, go redeem it for him. If somehow you ended up with your brother in your care, in the Jubilee, release him. Take care of each other. Show God's generosity to your fellow members of God's people. And that's the same thing we're called to do in the New Testament as well. We can keep reading 1 Timothy 6. We just read verse 17. Let's keep on. As for the rich of this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So there's the negative, what not to do. Don't set your hopes on these riches. Instead, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Look at your brother who's in need. If you've got riches, take care of them. to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So we have that idea of treasure again. Jesus said, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, instead store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And Paul says, this is how you do it. When you have lots of treasures on earth, be generous. When you're sharing, you're getting rid of treasure here on earth, but you're storing up treasure where it really matters. You'll store up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. You're saying, my hope is in God. I can give these things away to care for my poor brother, and I will look to a treasure that comes later. Or Paul, in other places, 2 Corinthians 8 will say, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. And so we need to set this kind of in perspective. Paul is going around to churches and he's saying, you know what, there's a huge famine going on in Jerusalem. The gospel came from Jerusalem to all of you. Maybe all of you should chip in and help your Christian brothers back in Jerusalem. And so he went around and traveled from church to church, and he collected this offering that he was going to take back to the church in Jerusalem so that the poor in Jerusalem could be taken care of. And Paul celebrates what the Macedonians did. They didn't have a lot. It says even they had extreme poverty. But they said even in extreme poverty, they had a wealth of generosity. We'll give what we can. We'll even give beyond what we can, is what he says. And beyond their means. They begged for the favor of participating in caring for the poor. They saw, you know what, those are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have this, we're going to give it away. And so we have the spiritual reality of resting in God. Therefore, in practical ways, we don't need to store up treasure for ourselves. Instead, we can care for our brother, just like in the Jubilee or 2 Corinthians 9. This is Paul's conclusion to the section. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seeds to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So number one, let's listen. There are Jubilee words in here. The one who provides seed to the sower and bread for food. The Jubilee was about resting and saying, God will provide those things. We'll wait 2 years without harvesting our seeds. Somehow God will provide seed that year before, and it will last until the next year. God will provide the seed for sowing. We're going to harvest food for ourselves for 2 whole years. But somehow God will provide bread for food, and we can wait. So the one who provides seed for sowing and bread for food, he's going to supply every need. In fact, he will multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of righteousness. You will be enriched in every way. What? To be generous in every way. God is the one who provides. Therefore, we can provide for each other. And so we have this resting in our Redeemer, then this ought to practically live out in the financial world of not storing up wealth for ourselves, but entrusting in God, and then therefore reflecting God's mercy and being generous to those around us. But then, one more point. Our lives should be focused on realizing our release and returning to God. Our lives should be focused on realizing our release and returning to God. And so we have this idea. The Jubilee was about proclaiming liberty to the captives so that they could return. We've already thought about what that means. The liberty was an economic liberty, and the return was an economic return. But Jesus said, I come and bring something greater. I'll bring a liberty from sin and a return from sin. And so we saw Luke 24:47, where repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name. Those are Jubilee language. He will proclaim liberty and return. But if that's true, then our lives ought to be focused on realizing that release, on realizing that return. And what I mean here is that there is no way to live as one who has been given freedom unless we're going to return. So let's set ourselves back in the Jubilee. Let's say the Jubilee has been proclaimed. It says all the captives can go free. You can go back to your own land. And the guy goes, great, I'm free now. I'm going to stay here. That would be a foolish guy. They're like, no, you don't understand. You've been set free. Go back to where you came from. You were dragged out captive over here. When freedom was proclaimed, you should go back. It would be somebody who was messed up in their mind that said, okay, I'm going to be free, but I'm just going to keep acting like I'm a slave over here and not return to my land. But there's this idea in Christianity that we can be like that because we have a freedom and a return. But often people will say, well, you know what? Jesus made me free, therefore I can keep dabbling with sin. I can keep acting like I'm enslaved to it. I can keep living in this way. Sure, Jesus has made me free. I'm going to use my freedom to continue in bondage. And that person would be the foolish person, the person that hasn't realized release, that doesn't understand what freedom means. In fact, Peter would say very harsh things about this person. We come to 2 Peter 2:19 through 20. It says, they promised them freedom. This is talking about the sensual people in 2 Peter 2 that were corrupting the church, that were teaching people that they could live in Christ however they wanted. They didn't need to pursue the things of righteousness. They could live sensual lives and have and so that it says they promised them freedom. They have this idea that they have freedom, but they themselves are still slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. Then the last day has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Peter says, those people are worse off than when they started. They heard freedom proclaimed. They said, sure, I'll take freedom. But they didn't do anything with it. They didn't return. They didn't repent. They wallowed like a sow in the mud. You can wash a sow up. I've done this before, and they just go right back into the mud. You can do surgery on a sow, get her all perfectly clean, and you let go of her. She goes and gets all muddy again. Okay, thanks. But he said, people that don't turn away from sin are like that. They're fools. They don't understand liberty. In fact, Peter will say, you know, they really don't have liberty. They never understood. It's worse for them than it was at the first. And so we need to turn from sin if we've been released. But also I think there's another way that this ought to change our mind. Repentance isn't necessarily a necessity. It's a gift. If we look at the Jubilee, freedom came so that they could return. Now, I'm not saying that repentance is not a necessity. It absolutely is a necessity. But we see this idea that it's a gift. It's not primarily a necessity, it's a gift. You've been freed so that you can return. We've been freed from sin so that we can go to God's land and enjoy God's fellowship and rejoice in God's presence. That's what repentance is. It's to turn from this corruption that you've been mired in order to enjoy the riches of all that God is. And so repentance isn't necessarily a necessity, it's a gift. It's not a drudgery, it's a joy to say, I have been set free, I will return. And so if you're repenting from sin and you're saying, well, you know what, I really love this thing, I'm going to turn around, I don't want to, I guess God says I have to, you haven't really understood repentance. And in fact, if that's the overwhelming thought of your heart, is that I really like this thing, but God says I can't, then you don't really understand repentance yet. You haven't been set free. Christ has come to set you free so that you can return and say, well, I was enslaved to that, but I'm free now. Let's run the other direction. Don't stay entangled in the sins that you once were. And so our life should be focused on realizing our release. Run after what God has set before you. Don't stay entangled in your sin. So let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Father, we thank you this morning that you provided for freedom. That you proclaimed freedom in the midst of Israel. And Father, you followed that up with a much greater proclamation of freedom in Christ. Father, we come this morning all with hearts of confession. There have been times where freedom has been proclaimed, and yet we continue in sin. Father, for that we are sorry. We recognize our foolishness. We proclaim like Daniel that shame belongs to us and righteousness belongs to you. But we come praying again that freedom would continue to be proclaimed, that we would be able to return to come and enjoy you for who you are, to rest in what you have provided. Father, I pray that you would do that for us, and as you do that for us, I pray you give us hearts that desire to reflect that, that your mercy would well up in us, that we might not seek after providing for ourselves, but would seek to serve each other, to show your mercy to each other, the mercy that you have shown us. Father, for that, we do need your Spirit. We need a changed heart. We need power through your Spirit. But you have promised that your Spirit will go with us. And so we pray that it will. Pray that he would go with us and give us the ability to walk in these things. Father, I pray that you would set Christ before our eyes all this week, that we might run after him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open up for any questions or comments or any other things that would offer our education. Right, and so I have no idea. It's never recorded in the Bible. The rabbis seem to think that maybe for a couple hundred years after Joshua they did. I look at it and say, you know, maybe the generation of Joshua did, but it says that the next generation fell away. Maybe they celebrated once, I don't know. But yeah, clearly they didn't celebrate it a lot. Yeah, which is sad. Right. Right. Yeah, and I think probably that did kind of go up and down through Israel. But again, that's something that the prophets come in and say, and they look at the people that have accumulated wealth and say, you guys are embodying the opposite of what was supposed to happen. Those who had accumulated wealth in Israel were a front to the covenant. And so, yeah, that probably went up and down. And that, I think you're right, it was the point of that mercy ought to be reflected in all of life, and especially at the Jubilee. Yeah.
What are those
who are
scattered in society and even understand
that? Right.
Sharing.
Yeah. And we see that happen at the beginning of the New Testament, that they took those principles very, very significantly and said, you know what, we were going to share with our poor brothers. And so in the very first church, they went and sold whatever they had, brought it to the church, and distributed among any who had need. In fact, it ended up being such a big distribution that they had problems overseeing it, so they had to appoint the deacons to come and oversee the distribution. And then as time went on, Paul said, you know what, on bigger scales, Jerusalem is in a famine, is very poor, but has blessed you with the gospel. You right now are rich. You can bless them with your money and share all things together. And he actually says in another place, right now you're going to be sharing with them. Maybe someday else they'll be rich and they'll share back with you. And we care for each other closely. We care for each other over distance, right? And there is a very strong idea of property in the Old Testament and the Bible. But there's also, again, not 100% capitalistic, but again, a redistribution about once a lifetime, every 50 years, reset. No one can grow too rich. Instead, look towards caring for each other. Yeah. Anything else?